Please be with Pastor Bill as he brings your word today, and that we receive it with open hearts and clear minds. In your name we pray. Amen.
Scripture reading this morning is from the 15th chapter of Genesis and the 6th verse. You'll see we're going to take a little bit of a tour into Galatians chapter 3 a bit later in the message. But the primary verse this morning is going to be the 6th verse of Genesis chapter 15. We're coming back today to our study of the Lord's dealings with Abraham. And I have said several times in this study that some are of the opinion that Abram is one of the greatest figures in all of the Bible. I do incline to agree with that. And if Abram is one of the greatest figures in all of the Bible, I would suggest to you this morning that the verse that we're going to be looking at today, Genesis 15:6, is one of the greatest verses as well, because you see, it's here for the very first time in the Bible that we find stated this great doctrine of justification by faith, showing us how we as sinful people can come into a right relationship with a God who is utterly holy and righteous. God is holy, and we in our own, as we are born into this world already as fallen creatures, are not holy. God has made a way for us to come back into a personal relationship with Him. And Genesis 15:6 is the first place in the Bible that we begin to see clearly just what that way looks like. This is a matter of such vital importance that back in the days of the Protestant Reformation, some 500 years ago now, Martin Luther, who in some ways was the great troublemaker that got it all started, used to say that justification by faith indeed is the one great article on which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will stand, or else she will fall. That is true for the church at large. It is also true on an individual basis for each of our lives as well. And so we're looking at justification by faith here today. It is not present yet in Genesis 16:5 in a full 15:6, I should say, in a fully developed form, and yet it's already here in seed form, clear enough that it changed Abram's life forever and has been in the process ever since of changing multiple lives all over the world as it points us to the refuge that we need and the rock that we can stand on. So hear God's word now, these familiar words from the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis and verse 6. And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon this truth today. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the gathered worship of your church, the opportunity that we have to come aside on the Lord's Day, to encourage one another, to sing your praise, O Father, to lift our prayers to you, to hear a message from your word. And indeed, what an important truth this is you revealed to us in the book of Genesis. And pray, Father, as we focus our attention on these things this morning, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to receive this truth, perhaps for the first time, or if we've known it for many years now, to drive home to us something of the sense of great wonder that is here concerning who you are and how we come to know you. And so we thank you, Lord. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So Genesis 15:6, this great doctrine of justification by faith, to read and think about this verse is just a little bit like a visit to our National Archives in Washington, D.C. I grew up not far from there, so it would go from time to time to all the various attractions in Washington. There's the great archives building with all of our founding documents in there. You can go inside and see the original copy of the Constitution of our country. You can see the original of the Declaration of Independence. These are the great documents that sort of define us. They tell us who we are, where we've come from, and the things that we stand for as a country that set us apart from literally all the other countries in the world. That's the National Archives. And in a similar way, Genesis 15:6 sets forth in such a clear and concise way what it is that separates the Christian faith literally from every other philosophy and faith system in the entire world. We live in a world that values hard work and values self-help, and all of that is great when it comes to the mundane things of this world. In fact, we should strive to emulate those values. And yet Christianity says when it comes to the ultimate spiritual reality that we face and with which we have to deal, self-help and hard work will lead you in absolutely the wrong direction, because you see, the righteousness of God that we need, that Abram receives here in Genesis 15:6, and that we all must receive in order to come into a right relationship with him, is not something you can achieve by trying hard and being good. It's something you must receive rather like a beggar who just reaches out an empty hand to receive the great gift of a king. Here's another illustration for you. I was thinking about this. We had a lot of rain last week. You guys probably noticed that. And the house we moved into a year and a half ago has a great covered patio. And one of the things that conveyed that I didn't realize at the time how much I was going to enjoy it was this, it's just a ginormous porch swing. It's suspended by cables. It's got great cushions on it and whatever. So I've spent a lot of time lounging in that swing since we've moved in. But whenever the rain comes in, I've got to take a cover and put it over the swing so it won't get all wet and nasty and whatnot. And so it was going to rain that day, and I went out and I started arranging the cushions of the swing so I could put the cover on. And as I moved one of the cushions, I looked down, and there was this little green tree frog about that wide, about that long. And he was just sitting there. And it's weirdly enough, I thought of Genesis 15:6, because that frog is just resting its entire weight on that swing, and not a care in the world, just resting there, knowing that swing or those massive cables is going to hold it up. And this is how we receive the righteousness of God. We receive it with an empty hand. We just, like that little tree frog, rest on this great foundation that God provides for us in his word. And so this is not something that we can work for, earn, or deserve. That might strike you as a great relief. It might strike you as a great insult, but it's true. It's something we have to receive with an empty hand of faith, which is what Abram is doing here, dear friends, in Genesis 15:6. He is just reaching out that empty hand to receive the grace of Almighty God. Abram believed the Lord, the Bible says, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And more than simply telling us what Abraham did long ago and far away, this verse is also pointing us this morning to what we each also must do if we are to come into a right relationship with God. Now, the question this morning, and the main question I want us to think about, is this one. What exactly did Abram believe? Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Okay, so far, so good, but exactly what is it that Abram believed that brought him into this right relationship with God? That's an extremely important question, because there is what we might call faith in the ordinary use of the term, and then there is biblical saving faith. And so we might say, I believe in the Washington Monument. Well, that's great. That's mental assent, right? It's there. I've seen it with my own eyes. You may say you believe that, but there's no personal commitment to that. There is nothing about that that changes your life. That's not the kind of faith that justifies and brings us right with God. It's not faith in God as an intellectual construct, believing that he is there, as opposed to simply being an atheist. Faith in God is believing God, and specifically, it's believing the God of the Bible and the promises that he has made us in his word. And so what is the promise that Abram believed that brought him the righteousness of God? Now, we have been studying Abram's life for some several weeks and several chapters at this point, and we have heard God make a number of promises to Abram, right? Promise of the land, the promise that Abram is one day going to become a great nation. Are these promises what made Abram right? Did he believe he was going to have a child? Well, he believed that. Did he believe he's going to have a land? Yes, he believed that. Did he believe these other great promises God had made to him? Yes, he believed all of those things. But were these the promises that put him right with God? The Bible's answer is that the promise that Abram believed that was counted to him as righteousness was the promise of God in the gospel. So that, as you see on your outline there, Abram is believing the gospel here in Genesis 15:6. And you scratch your head and say, well, there's really no mention of the gospel here. And I would agree, it's not there explicitly, not as clearly stated here in Genesis, as it will eventually be stated in Scripture. In fact, it's not until we come into the New Testament and the book of Galatians that we see this all set forth and made absolutely clear and plain. Paul is writing to this church in the area of Galatia, Asia Minor, back in the New Testament days. And this infection called legalism has crept into the church, and he is trying to call the church back to this position that salvation is by grace, not by working hard. And he says something really interesting and significant in Galatians 3:8. It's there, I believe, for you on the outline this morning. Paul says in Galatians 3:8 that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram. And so what we're learning here is that what justified Abram was not his belief in the land. It was not his belief in a great nation or any other promise pertaining to this present world, but the promise of God that brought him justification, the Bible says, was the gospel itself, and the one to whom the gospel points. That's what and who puts us right with God. That's good news, of course, for Abram there, that righteousness comes from the Lord, not as a reward, but as a free gift through faith. And it's also good news for us all as well, because God had us in mind from the very beginning here. Paul again makes that clear in that same verse, Galatians 3:8, that God's plan from the beginning was to justify the Gentiles by faith, so that not just Abraham and not just the Jews, but all of the nations, that would be us, would be included in this great promise as well. It's the same gospel that Abram believed is the one that we have to believe in order to be justified and to be right with the Lord. God's saving love, his redeeming plan, so great, so broad, and so wide that it literally encompasses the whole world. And one of the things that I'm so eager to grasp more and more myself and share with the church is that what we see here unfolding in the Bible is this one great plan that is set on foot all the way back in the book of Genesis and carries through all the way to the end of Scripture. This is a big book, right? There's a lot of detail here. It's very easy to get lost in the forest because of all the individual trees. We're seeing the great forest here, that there is this great redeeming plan called the gospel that God is working out from the very beginning here in the days of Abraham. And we who are in Christ today are the heirs of that same great promise. We want to do a little bit of a deeper dive here and see what believing the gospel really means. Several things that I want to bring forth here. The first thing it means is believing in Abraham's greatest son, trusting this son who is to come. Now, here's another element that's present, I think, already in seed form in these early chapters of Genesis. It also is going to come into clearer focus as the Bible unfolds. We know, of course, that God had promised many offspring to Abram. That's one of the promises that drives this part of the book of Genesis. God had said to him back in chapter 12, I'm going to make you a great nation. He was an old man at this point. The years go by. He doesn't even have one child at this point. A little bit earlier in Genesis 15, that great scene where God takes him outside of his tent and says, look to the heavens and number the stars if you're able to count them. And so shall your descendants be. And so God has promised to Abraham this humongous family of so many descendants, that's true. And yet, there was also in the Bible, to Abraham, the promise of a single son, if you will. A single child, a special one that comes a little bit later in Genesis 22:18, where God says to Abram, that in your offspring, in your son, a singular form of expression, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's pointing to the work of one person who is going to come, a specific person who is going to step onto the stage of world history, and it's through this one special son that all of this worldwide blessing is going to come to the nations of the earth. Paul clarifies that as well in Galatians. Makes a bit of a deal of it, actually. You'll notice in verse 16 of Galatians 3, where he says to us, the promises were made to Abram and to his offspring. And this is where he camps out on the language here. Paul says it does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. And so here's this promise of a specific son that would come to Abram, one through whom the entire world would be blessed. And this is the one that we now know as Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is pointing us to here. And so we stop and ask at this point, did Abram know the name of Jesus? I won't ask for a show of hands. I'll tell you that there's no indication that he ever knew that name. Did he understand how this special son that would be born ultimately was going to save the world? Well, no. He probably didn't see that very clearly either. But what he did know is that there would be a special child who would come into the world through his family one day and would do something incredibly powerful that would result in blessing to all the nations of the earth. He knew that. He put his faith in it. And so in the gospel, in seed form here, it's trust in that gospel, you see, that brought unto Abraham this great gift of the righteousness of God. Now, I came this close to going into Old Testament studies. There was a pivot point in my training early on. I was really drawn to the Old Testament, mainly because I was beginning to see this incredible story unfolding. I had never seen that before. And so the Lord led me into pastoral ministry, but one of my passions for the last three decades has been to try to preach the good news of this one story that's unfolding in the Bible, and we see it in such a beautiful way right here, especially the way that this promise of Jesus Christ appears literally in the very opening chapters of Genesis. There's that great scene of the fall, right? And our first parents turn away from God. They declare independence. And God comes into that scene and into that mess in Genesis chapter 3 and says, there are going to be some consequences of this, but I want you to take heart because there is going to be born one day a child of the woman. And he is going to come into this world and engage in a great conflict with the serpent, this one who has led you astray from God. He is going to have his heel bruised in that conflict, and yet he is going to crush the serpent's head. That's the first gospel there in Genesis chapter 3. A child of a woman would be born one day, and then it's like the sun coming up over the horizon. You've been to the beach and watched that. You get up early. You go and look eastward, and the sky begins to be tinted in these beautiful shades of pink and purple and so on. And then you begin to see the crown of the sun is rising. And this is what's happening all through the Old Testament. Here in the book of Genesis, this child of the woman is not going to be any old child. He's going to be born of Abram. He's going to be a Jew. And then in Genesis 49, he is going to be born of the tribe of Judah. And then he'll be a king from David's line. And then he will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He'll be born of a virgin in the little town of Bethlehem. He will be a great suffering servant savior because, you see, the Lord will lay upon him the iniquity of us all. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant, says the Lord, will justify many. This is Jesus. And he is there, you see, from start to finish in Scripture. And it's a beautiful story that thrills my heart, and how I hope with all my heart this morning that it thrills you as well, because it's not until you begin to see this that the whole Old Testament
really begins to make sense from cover to cover. All these stories are pointing to Jesus Christ. And Sally Lloyd-Jones, that great book of hers called The Jesus Storybook Bible, is really, really right spot on when she says every story literally whispers his name. And so receiving the gospel, believing the gospel, means trusting in Abram's greatest son, who is Jesus Christ. And many of us know that here this morning. Hallelujah. And perhaps some do not. But there is no other name, the Bible says, given among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. And so if you haven't come to know Christ, you haven't committed your life to him, this is a great day to do it. When you see that this story begins long before you ever drew breath, all the way back in the days of Abram, and even before, we receive Jesus Christ when we receive the gospel. And when we receive that gospel, we also receive this great salvation of Abram's as well, the one that he enjoyed, a new record before God, a perfect one, which is what justification means. It's kind of a courtroom scene. It's not the only image that we find in the Bible to describe our relationship with God. But among other things, God is the great righteous judge of all the earth. He is utterly holy. He is utterly righteous. The bad news is that we are not. And so in order to stand before this judge, to be accepted in his sight, we need a righteousness that we don't have and we cannot achieve. You think about the Ten Commandments. We were talking about that in Sunday school. There's 10 of them. And, well, I've broken one, but the other 9 I've done a pretty good job of. Well, think of the law of God as this beautiful stained glass window. And you chuck a rock through that window, what happens to the window? The entire window breaks, right? And so that's a picture of where we stand before the law. We have broken this law. We are unrighteous people. There is none righteous, no, not one, except Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our human nature and came into this world and lived a perfect life. He amassed a perfect record. And dear friends, he was not doing that for himself. He did not need to do that. He is the eternal God who has existed in glory from all since the dawn of creation. He takes upon himself our human nature, comes into the world to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. He never falters. He never fails. He never wavers. And he offers you that record through faith when you put your trust in him. Any takers on that here this morning? The righteousness of God, this new record, his righteousness credited to you. It's like you failed the test in elementary school and somehow the teacher switches the grades. Susie got 100, you got an F. You get Susie's paper and you're not saying anything, right? You're going to take it. This is what happens, except it's not a mistake, you see. It's the gift of a gracious and merciful God to those who trust in his Son. And so the righteousness of Christ credited to us as we receive the gospel, and the other part of this transaction, the big fancy word that the theologians use to describe it, is double imputation. That's an accounting word. There's a credit. Jesus gets credited with your sin. You have been credited with his righteousness, but by faith you connect with this credit that has come to Jesus' account, although it's probably more accurate to speak of it as a debit, right? His sin, your sin credited to Jesus Christ. And Paul is speaking of that also in Galatians 3. Did Abram understand the cross? Probably not. There are all those messy pieces, right? There was death involved here. He saw that in some sense in Genesis 15. Did he understand the cross? Probably not, but it's here in seed form, and it comes to full flower here in Galatians 3, where Paul reminds us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so you think of the Son of God coming to this world holy and undefiled and separated from sinners, and yet involving himself in our mess and even allowing himself in a legal sense to be tarred and feathered with the guilt of our sin. and have that punishment fall upon him, bear it away, so that you and I go free. So totally forgiven, perfectly righteous forever. You might be having a bad day. You might slip into horrible sin. You might go for weeks or maybe months on end in a far country, but this righteousness that Jesus Christ has given you and this perfect forgiveness that he has granted you, you cannot add to it and you can never take away from it. It's the most glorious truth. I wish my heart was singing louder than it is this moment as I talk about it, right? Because it is literally the greatest gift that a holy and righteous and infinite God could offer to people who deserve the precise opposite, this perfect record that Jesus Christ has won for us by his life and by his death. I'm off on a little bit of a tangent now, but that's okay. That's what this church needs to, I think it's what we stand for. I think it's the good news that we proclaim. We have nothing to offer to our community in and of ourselves. We're just a bunch of forgiven sinners. Our role as a priest is good news. And to tell our neighbors who are just as messy and just as broken as we are, where this wonderful salvation can be had that you don't have to work for. All you got to do is reach out and receive it from the Lord. So a new record, but it gets even better because the Bible says, because of what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, we receive a new heart as well. Do you long to be different? Do you wish you could stop sinning? Do you wish you could love God more than you do and your neighbor? We all would wish that. And this is included in what Jesus Christ has done for us. We don't receive it perfectly and full-blown. It's kind of like the gospel itself. It unfolds over time. And yet there is implanted in each of us as we turn and trust in Jesus Christ this incredible gift of a new heart. If anyone's in Christ, the Bible says, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and new things have come. And Paul in Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. It gets even better, though, because he goes on to say that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Then when we receive Jesus, he comes into our hearts and comes into our lives through the Holy Spirit, this one who is the eternal third person of the Trinity, the life of God himself, who comes to dwell inside of us, bringing that new heart that is beginning to be holy, that's beginning to be love, that's beginning to care about other people, that's beginning to be able to resist temptation. That new heart is within us now. And a very new life, an eternal one that can never die, the life of God himself, is ours as we come to Christ. And it's a life that will never, ever have an end. All of that right here in seed form in Genesis 15:6, just waiting to grow and unfold as it does as the Bible progresses. Well, these are the blessings of Abram, and they belong as well to all who are in Jesus Christ. So no matter who we are, where we've been, or what we've done, this is the great offer that God makes us in the gospel of his Son. I hope you've received that gift. And if not, what are you waiting for? Reach out that empty hand of a beggar to receive the gift of heaven's great King, the righteousness of God imputed to you by faith and free for taking at the cost of Jesus Christ, his body and his blood. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this great message. Forgive us for not being more excited, not being more worshipful, not being more transformed by it. And yet we know that it's not our excitement, it's not our joy, it's none of that that saves us. It is the work of Jesus himself plus nothing. Oh, Lord, even now we reach out empty hands of faith to receive this gift of the King. Grant us, we pray, an awareness of the wonderful gift of this new record. Sin forgiven, righteousness imputed, and the new heart that comes from the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Oh, Father, as the days go by, may we cherish that gift, may it grow within us, and may we be those who are motivated and excited to share it with our community and indeed with our world. Make it so, we pray. We ask it all in the name of Jesus and for his glory.